Well, in just a couple weeks, the 2024 Olympics will begin, and millions, maybe even billions, not sure, around the world will be watching athletes perform at the most elite level. Those competing represent the top current talents in everything from football, also known as soccer, and everywhere else in the world except here, to synchronized swimming, from track and field to gymnastics, from fencing to speed walking, also known as power walking. Yep, that's an Olympic event. From weightlifting to trampoline. So, girls, one day you could be in the Olympics with your trampoline skills. And everything from BMX biking to handball, just to name several options. Some of those talents may impress you more than others. Certainly is the case for me. But one thing stands out to me about all these athletes, regardless of the event that they specialize in. None of them believe that they have peaked. None of them believe that they have peaked. At least not those who take home the medals. Certainly not those in the midst of their training for the upcoming competition. Regardless of how long they've been participating in the sport, or how many events they've won or lost, or how much time they have left as a pro, they never stop trying to get better. When they come to believe that they've reached the peak of their personal ability and there's no hope of greater success, what happens? They retire, which is a nice way of saying they quit. Some do so after incredible accomplishments and a decorated history of broken records or new personal bests, and others hang it up without ever taking home a bronze, silver, or gold medal. What makes the difference between those who continue in this active pursuit of perfection in their sport and those who plateau sooner than expected? Is it drive, natural ability, determination? Is it all about raw talent? Could probably make an argument for either one of those. But in addition, I think the difference is a growth mindset. A growth mindset, in contrast to a fixed mindset. When we talk about a growth mindset, what I mean is the belief that I still have room to improve. I can still do better. I have more to give, and I'm going to keep pushing, even if it only shaves off a fraction of a second from my time or improves my performance by the tiniest little percentage. I know I can do more. Whereas a fixed mindset is the frame of mind that says, this is the best I'll ever be. That's all I've got to give. I am the way I am, so why try any further? The difference in these mentalities is really profound. The first one is amazing to witness. Consider, though, that at the Olympics, we're not talking about people who are new to a sport, who are just getting started. We're watching people who have put in thousands of hours of practice and training to win championships and break world records and be the best in the field, yet they still have a growth mindset. You can witness that when you see people clock their new personal best during an event, and they look over at the clock and sometimes they're even shocked that they were able to do even more. Or you see them training and talking to a coach in between competitions, trying to get a little more advice, find out how they can improve even just that tiny percentage. That growth mindset remains for these people, even though they're at the top of their class. And it's this growth mindset that I believe is essential to them continuing to strive for perfection. Is that the mindset that's present in you and me? We're told in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, and that's in the context of, you know, not having to go back and re-explain these basic things that the people of God should understand by now. Not that a review is bad, but Paul is speaking, or the author of Hebrews, I should say, was speaking to this group of people saying, you should be able to move on from now. I want you to be able to keep progressing, go on to perfection. And of course, that's true not just with our understanding, but with our practice of the truth as well. Matthew 5:48, in a similar way, says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We read that last week. It's at the end of this section talking about loving our enemies. We should be striving for perfection. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 also exhorts us, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Numerous references in Scripture to striving for perfection. But perfection, as it's used in the New Testament, does not mean being completely without any flaws. Instead, it has the meaning of something reaching its full potential, reaching a level of maturity. In his FI classes, Mr. David Johnson equates this perfection, this maturity that's described in Scripture, to a piece of fruit that is properly ripened. Now, for a piece of fruit to reach its full potential and ripen to the point that it can serve its purpose, that doesn't mean every single piece of fruit has to be the exact same size or shape, that it doesn't have any spots or bruises, but it's matured to the point where now it serves the purpose for which it was created. That's the meaning of this word, perfect or perfection. That's what we're striving for, this maturity, to come to the point where we've grown up to the point where we can be used for the reason God created us. When it comes to this going on to perfection, this pursuit of maturity in things like understanding, wisdom, character, do we have a fixed mindset or a growth mindset? Have we convinced ourselves that maybe we've just peaked? That maybe this is just the best I'll ever be? That while you know that there are yet gaps in your character and the Christ-like traits that you're lacking, this is just the way I am. This is the best I can do. Love me or hate me. Accept me or avoid me. But what you see is what you get. Or do we have a growth mindset that is not quite satisfied with the current performance as the best possible version of us? That's not to put our current efforts as Christians down, or to cause us to beat ourselves up and inflict shame. Because remember, even an elite athlete at the top of his or her game can still strive for more. That's what's inspiring to me in this example of the Olympians preparing for the upcoming competition. I'm standing amidst what could be some of the best spiritually. And I'm asking, will we continue going on to perfection? Do we have a growth mindset that believes we can still yet do more, learn more, become more? Or do we have a fixed mindset that says, I am the way I am? To go on to perfection, we need a growth mindset, because there are qualities of that frame of mind that make progress possible. Regardless of how long we've been running the race, or how far we've come, or how much more room for improvement we have yet in front of us. On the flip side, a fixed mindset that says, I've done all I can do, I've reached my peak, is one that hinders our growth and progress. And it's a mindset that can cause us to throw in the towel and quit trying. This is not a message designed to discourage any of us about our lack of progress and going on to perfection, or growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Rather, I hope it's a message that will remind us that we are in this elite race, that we have been training, we have been improving, but there still may be a personal best ahead of us. There still may be a need to go on to perfection in one area or another, where we need to keep pushing, where we have to keep going. Even if that improvement we see is that fraction of a second off our time, or that small percentage increase in our performance, even if we've been at this a long, long time. And you know, this pursuit of growth is not just for our own personal benefit. It has an impact on others around us too. I remember talking to one church member a few years back who said, you know, I don't think people sometimes realize what a blessing it is, how valuable it is to be married to someone who's constantly striving for self-improvement. She had been converted and come into a full commitment to God's way of life, while her husband had not. And she reflected on the challenge of living with someone whose approach to life was, this is just the way I am. You knew it when you married me. You're the one that's changed. Now, that fixed mindset had no desire for personal growth. It was, I am who I am, deal with it. And it had a detrimental relational effect. And that's true not just in a marriage. That can be true of our other relationships as well. Isn't it so nice to work with people who are always striving to become a better version of their own selves? And we have the opportunity to be a blessing to those that we're closest to by maintaining this growth mindset, by never accepting that we've peaked in wisdom or learning or godly character. We're striving for personal maturity or perfection, yes, but not only for our own benefit, but also because of the benefits, the way that it impacts those we love the most. And you know, it impacts the whole team as a whole that we've been recruited to, our fellow brethren in the faith, when we each individually have this growth mindset. Think about it on the physical level. When one member of a team is really pushing himself to get better, he's training harder, he's putting in the extra time, a second workout, whatever it might be, it has an impact on the other players on the team. They're motivated to do a little more too. There's this residual effect. And the same can be true on our own team in the Church of God. I want to look at three qualities of this growth mindset today that I believe can help us go on to perfection. But before we do, let's look at a key passage that really gives this topic its biblical validity. That's over in Philippians chapter 3. I don't want this to just be a nice correlation to something happening, you know, in the public, in the media. I want this to be a message based on the truth of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll look, beginning in verse 7. In the verses leading up to this, Paul has mentioned several of his own qualities or traits, things that he could foolishly, you know, use to give him a sense of pride or superiority above others. But he wasn't interested in doing that. In verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." If you have the King James Version, you might see a different word there besides rubbish. Yeah, exactly. I count them as dung. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, you know, not just having my own best effort, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This combination of my effort and my total reliance on God to be at work within me. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul considered anything that he could have been proud of about his own life or his own pedigree, nothing compared to this future goal of attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And we should all be going on to perfection, keeping that goal in mind, actively striving for the perfecting of holiness, while knowing we alone can never bring that about. In partnership with Jesus Christ, we should be on this path of going on toward perfection. We should be growing, maturing, overcoming, and improving. And that requires a particular mindset. It's described in the next few verses. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember that growth mindset, this simple perspective that there is still room for improvement? That's the mindset Paul's describing here. The Apostle Paul didn't consider himself to have already attained and have already become perfect, but he was pressing on toward that goal of maturity, of reaching his full potential. This is the kind of mind and approach that God wants us to have too, because it makes progress possible. It doesn't say, you know what, I've already made it, or I've already made it as far as I'm going to. It doesn't claim perfection is mine, I've already arrived. It recognizes that there's still more to do, and it keeps pushing, it keeps going forward. It does not believe it has peaked. A fixed mindset could be a bit delusional and think, well, there's nothing left for me to grow in. I'm just waiting for everybody else to get themselves ready, so, you know, come along when you guys are ready. More likely, though, that fixed mindset might include something like, look at my track record. I've already tried all I can. What hope is there that I'm ever going to get any better? My abilities and traits maybe are just set and there's not much I can really do about it. I'm not a biblical scholar like other people. I can't grasp all these details that other people seem to know. I don't have the patience of Job or the faith of David, the wisdom of Solomon. I am the way I am, and hopefully that's good enough. Which of those mindsets is going to help us go on to maturity? One will. The other will tempt us to just quit. The one we're encouraged to embrace is the ongoing pursuit of growth with the belief that we can experience it. Verse 15 says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now this word mature here in verse 15, in the Greek, it's the same word for perfect. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I keep moving forward, I keep pressing on. And then in verse 15 it says, let any of us, as many as are mature, perfect, have this mind. Well, how are we supposed to understand this? Seems like a bit of a contradiction at first. I think the idea is, though we have not yet attained complete perfection in the way we typically think of the word, or full maturity, let those who are pursuing that goal have this mind. Well, what mind? The one that was just described in verses 12 through 14. The mind that realizes we have not yet fully attained, and yet we keep pressing forward toward the goal. God inspired Paul to basically say, let us have a growth mindset. And the second half of verse 15 is interesting to consider. It says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You know, is it possible for us to think we have attained in certain areas of our life? Where God might have to say, actually, you need to pursue perfection a little more there. He reveals to us areas that require a little more effort on our part in this maturing process, where we need to continue reaching and pressing forward. And having the frame of mind to realize we have not yet apprehended is required in order to continue going on to perfection. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In the areas where we have matured, well done. Keep going. keep progressing. Do we have this mind? Do we have a growth mindset, a willingness to keep working on ourselves wherever God reveals it as necessary, so that we can continue to go on to maturity? Let's look at three specific traits of this mindset that can help us go on to perfection. Number one, a growth mindset is teachable. A growth mindset is teachable. Have you ever tried to teach someone a new skill or task, train someone on doing something new? And they respond to you within the first few seconds by saying, "Yeah, okay, I've got it. I can do it." Unless you have much more patience than I, you may have found yourself saying, or at least thinking, "No, you don't know. How could you know? Because you've never done this before." Sometimes it's not until someone fails enough on their own that they become teachable and willing to really take advice and listen and learn from others. That's not the path we want to take. We want to pursue growth with a teachable mind. And that's true regardless of our level of experience. Being teachable is the opposite of being a know-it-all. A teachable mind must be a humble mind. Pride can get in the way of growth when we think we already know, because we simply will not grow if we think we don't need to. That's a very simple statement, but consider it. We will not grow if we think we don't need to, if we think we already know it all, if we think we've already perfected a certain trait in our life. We're not going to be teachable and listen to anything anyone else has to say about it. The best we've ever done will remain our greatest level of personal achievement, because a fixed mindset believes there's no use in trying anything else. And think about this on that physical level of the example of an Olympian. Again, they are the most elite performers in their specific activity, yet they maintain this growth mindset, this idea that they can always get better. If I can improve and shave off my time, even just a tiny little bit, show me how. And that perspective requires a humble, teachable attitude. There's no room for pride if they want to get better. When a coach or a trainer tells them, "I think there's a way to improve the efficiency of your motion here," they're really saying, "I think you can do better." And if the athlete responds with pride and defensiveness, he'll cut off that opportunity to improve. But a growth mindset yields the humility that's necessary to be teachable, to realize no matter how much I think I already know or how talented I already am in a certain task, I'm open to areas where I can do even better, even if it's just a little bit. Is that true of us as we continue our efforts in going on to perfection? Are we teachable? Part of what makes someone teachable is that they understand the value of an outside perspective. Sometimes when you're in the midst of something, like an athlete in the midst of a race, in the midst of a game, you can't see the bigger picture and the bigger view. You have this limited perspective from where you're standing. Is the coach a better athlete than the Olympian? Well, could he or she jump in the water and beat you in that swimming race, or take that javelin out of your hand and fling it farther than you could? Probably not. At least not anymore, maybe in their own prime. By the way, I'm convinced that javelin, that has to be an event, a sport that originated by two guys standing around somewhere and said, "Hey, I bet I can fling this stick farther than you can fling this stick." It's not that the one giving advice can necessarily do better, but it's that value of the outside perspective that the athlete recognizes as an asset, not a threat. A growth mindset is teachable. It realizes that the input of others is of value. Exodus 18 gives us a biblical example of this. Exodus 18 will begin in verse 1. Exodus 18, verse 1, just gives us a little context for the chapter. Obviously, this is after the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt. Verse 1 says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." So Jethro hears about all of this, and if you read through the next several verses, it says he comes to Moses and to the children of Israel. He brings with him Moses' wife and his two sons, an interesting detail there. Apparently they were staying with Jethro while everything was happening in Egypt. Moses goes on to describe the series of events that took place and all that God had done, the mighty wonders that he had brought to pass in delivering the children of Israel, and how he had used him. He'd used me, talking to his father-in-law, to lead these people out. In verse 13, we'll pick it up there. Exodus 18, verse 13. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you, you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.'" Now Jethro had just heard Moses explain all that God had done for Israel, how he had used Moses to bring that about. And he was so impacted by that and all he heard, the passage says that even Jethro offered burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. Yet when he witnessed what Moses was doing and alone judging the people, he recognized that there had to be a better way for Moses and for the people. And so he makes this suggestion to his son-in-law. Now for some, that alone sounds like dangerous territory. Unsolicited advice from an in-law sounds like a good way to be left off the guest list of the next family picnic. Or if the advice is traveling up a generation, to be left out of the will. But really, it depends on the hearer. Depends if the hearer has a fixed mindset or a growth mindset. Depends on if they're teachable or not. Verse 24, we read of Moses' response. "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves." We read here that Moses actually took the advice of his father-in-law. He didn't get defensive. He didn't say, "Who are you to tell me what to do, Jethro? God just used me to deliver these people and perform all these mighty wonders, and you're going to try to tell me how I can do things better? How about a pat on the back and a good job, son? I'm proud of you." No, Moses didn't react that way. Even though God had used him in a mighty way, Moses didn't believe that he had the monopoly on wisdom. And therefore, he had the humility to be teachable. He thought about the advice he had been given, contemplated it, tested its validity, and he determined, you know what, that's a good idea. And because he was teachable, it made growth and improvement possible. And in the process, it added value to his own life by relieving some of the pressures that he was under, and it benefited the people. Because it was more efficient for them. They didn't have to wait in these lines all day to try to talk to the one guy who could make a decision about things. And I imagine that the advice they received, the counsel they received, could have been of even higher quality because they weren't receiving it from a mind that was completely overwhelmed and burnt out by the end of the day. None of that would have happened if Moses immediately responded by saying, "No thanks, but I've got this." If God wanted me to handle it another way, I'm sure he would have told me. I mean, I'm kind of the guy around here. See the shine on my face. But I appreciate your concern. So being teachable led to this growth and improvement that benefited Moses and those around him. Another interesting component of this exchange is Jethro's approach. He didn't make Moses feel stupid or inadequate in trying to give Moses this advice. He presented it from a position of care. "I don't want to see you do this to yourself, Mo. You're going to be burnt out in no time. And the people won't receive your best either." And not only was his approach loving, he presented his advice, notice in verse 23 the way he presented it, the end, verse 23, "If you do this thing, if you do this thing, if." He acknowledged Moses had the option, the ability to make his own decisions and accept or reject his advice. He continued, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you." Not only did he acknowledge the fact that Moses ultimately could make the decision on his own, he also allowed for the possibility that his advice, as good as it seemed to him, might not be the approach that God led Moses to choose. But if you do this, and if God so commands you. It seems Jethro wasn't going to take Moses' response to his advice personally. "If you take my advice, great. I think it'll be good for you and the people. If not, okay." We have the opposite example in a man named Ahithophel. The counsel of Ahithophel in the story of Absalom trying to overtake the throne of David. He was the counselor everybody came to. And when his counsel wasn't followed, he went out and committed suicide. Because to him it was so devastating that someone would not take his personal advice that he didn't even see the value in living anymore. See, Jethro had the humility himself in presenting this advice to realize he didn't have the monopoly on wisdom either. Okay, if this isn't what God chooses to direct you in, if it's not what you choose to do, that's okay. But he presented this advice, this help, with care, and he allowed for the fact that it might not be the route that Moses ultimately went. But Moses, being teachable, did heed that advice, the voice of his father-in-law, presumably after seeking God's approval. And he made a change that improved his life and the quality of the service that he could offer to the people. That, my friends, is a growth mindset in action. A mind that is teachable. Let's move on to a second point. Second trait of this growth mindset. Number two, a growth mindset appreciates loving correction. A growth mindset appreciates loving correction. Now, being teachable, that's one thing. If someone offers a suggestion on maybe something that could be done a little better, but appreciating correction, that's next level. One can be open to learning, but when something gets personal and it's viewed as correction, that can be another story. Yet one with a growth mindset can learn to appreciate correction when it is seen as part of what's necessary to reach the goal. The goal they have for themselves and the goal that other people have for them too. That phrase, loving correction, is an important term. Correction can only really be appreciated when it's understood as an act of love. If we think people are against us, we're not going to receive correction as an act of love. And we're not going to be willing to accept that correction or put it into practice. back to the example of an athlete. A coach offers correction on one's form or strategy because why? Because he wants the athlete to reach his full potential. He's not doing it to try to belittle the competitor or discourage him or to try to make him as a coach feel better about himself. If he's a good coach, his correction is for the ultimate good of the competitor, to help bring him to the success that he desires, because he wants him to be the best that he can be. And if he sees something that he recognizes as holding that person back from achieving his goal, something that's hindering his progress, he's going to present that. But it's loving correction because it's for the good of the other. And if the athlete receives that correction to his form or his technique and realizes it is out of love and for his good, he may one day even thank the coach or the trainer or the teammate for helping him see what he was doing that was holding him back. I see that example in some of the students we work with on these English projects. When I was a volunteer on the project 8 years ago teaching English in Zimbabwe, at times it felt like, okay, we're just overwhelming these students with all of this information. So we'd give them breaks periodically. And time after time during the breaks, you know what the students would do? They would come over with that last bit of work that they had just completed, and they would say, here, mark this up. Tell me if it's right. If it's not, write down what I need to fix. See, it wasn't about them feeling good about their efforts. It was about, I want to do this the best I can. I don't want to remain in ignorance just to keep my own pride. Correct me so that I can do it better in the future. Incredible example. They viewed correction as an asset, not a threat. They viewed it as an act of love, an act of service. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us God's perspective on correction. Hebrews 12, we'll pick it up in verse 3. The first two verses are connected really as well with this whole concept, this analogy of the race that we're running. But I don't want to get bogged down in those two incredible verses, so we'll pick it up in verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That can definitely be the outcome of correction, can it? A weariness, a discouragement. Verse 4, but you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God corrects us because he loves us, and because he wants us to reach the goal that he shares with us. Our goal of success that we have in this Christian life is the goal that God has for us too. So any correction that he offers is to help assist us in achieving that goal. And that correction can come in a variety of ways. It can come directly from his word when we read something and we're cut to the heart by it. It can come through a message presented during services by the ministry or one of our other speakers, who are ultimately bringing something out of God's word, so it's really God's word that's still doing the correcting. That correction can come through circumstances that force us to consider our decisions that have led us to the place that we are currently in. That correction from God can come through other people, other teammates, also known as brethren, who see things that are damaging us or holding us back, and because they have our best interest in mind, they're going to lovingly offer correction because they want us to achieve that goal. They want us to accomplish our personal best. Do we see loving correction as a blessing? Do we see it as evidence of God's love for us? And do we see it that way even if the correction comes through the means of a flawed human being? Now, this aspect of a growth mindset is tough. Verse 11 says so. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Nobody likes to be corrected in the moment. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." If you allow the correction to become part of your training, if you realize that it's being done in love to help you achieve the goal, yes, it's still tough to handle it, to receive it in the moment, but it puts it in a different frame. Appreciating correction can be tough, but that really shouldn't be surprising, because we haven't been called to go on to mediocrity. We've been called to go on to perfection, to strive for completeness, for maturity, to become the best that we can be with the help of our God at work in us. And that's going to require doing hard things, tough training. Which of the athletes that's going to be competing in the Olympics in 2 weeks? It's finding themselves there because they were just playing in their backyard and someone came by and said, "Hey, I think you could do that for us." No, there's hard work. There's a pushing of yourself and there's correction where it's needed for the purpose of getting better. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." Now, don't slump down and be discouraged when corrected. That's the imagery we have here in verse 12, this hanging of the hands and the feeble knees, just being completely deflated. Don't slump down and be discouraged when corrected. Realize the motivation behind that loving correction. The coach is trying to help you win. Our fellow teammates want to see us achieve our greatest potential. Don't lose heart. Plot your path forward and keep moving. The elite athlete never becomes that way without some resistance and overcoming, and yes, even correction. But it's all viewed as worth it to achieve the goal. Let's go back to Proverbs 12, verse 1. Proverbs 12, verse 1. I have a distinct memory of this proverb. It's kind of etched in my mind because of hearing it at Camp Heritage, actually, when I was a teen. I'm sure I had heard the proverb prior to that at some point. But this proverb was used to introduce our volleyball class at Camp Heritage many years ago. And the instructor of the class began by reading Proverbs 12, verse 1, which says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." And he used that as an introduction to say, you might already have experience, you might already know how to play, but if you hate correction, the Bible says that's stupid. I didn't say it, the Bible says it. If you appreciate correction, you have the potential to get better. And we can come to hate correction if we view it as mean-spirited. If we view it as only criticism and take it personally. If we take it as an estimation of our own worth or value. But we can have a very different view of correction if we see it as loving help to achieve a mutual goal. And we have a God on our side who's standing on the sidelines cheering us on. Who's running along the course or the track. Yes, correcting us at times, but also encouraging us and strengthening us because he wants us to win. We have fellow teammates in this race that are invested in our success because they want to stand side by side with us as we each receive a crown in the future. And when something is brought to our attention that can help us stand taller at that finish line or higher on that podium at the end of the race, One with a growth mindset can come to see that loving correction as a valuable asset to their success. A fixed mindset is much more likely to take it personally and act defensively, or maybe even see it as evidence that they'll never really achieve enough, so why even try? Which frame of mind do we have? Which one will help us go on to perfection? Point number three, our third and final point, a growth mindset searches for solutions. And so far we've talked about being teachable, appreciating loving correction, but one with a desire to grow doesn't just humbly listen when taught or even quietly accept and appreciate corrective feedback, because that's all receptive. One with a growth mindset then wants to also know, what do I do about it? How do I fix this? He wants to take action. On a physical level, an athlete who recognizes room for improvement, they get busy taking action, seeking out solutions. Okay, how do I get better? How do I move up to the next level in my performance? And they search for those ways and those methods of improving. They might research and study techniques. They might watch game film, either of themselves or of other people performing at a higher level. They might memorize new plays or actively pursue input and feedback from others instead of just passively receiving it when it comes around. They try to learn from the experience of others and they seek it out. What we're talking about is not just an intellectual appreciation for the need to grow, but a pursuit of methods of growth. That's part of a growth mindset. It's the fruit of our lives that really will show whether we have a fixed mindset or a growth mindset. Those who have a growth mindset don't just recognize what needs to change, they search for ways to make those changes come to fruition. And they get busy putting the work in. They don't just read a passage or hear a message and say, wow, I really need to work on that. They read a passage or hear a message and say, okay, how am I going to work on that? What am I going to do from here that's different from what I've done in the past? They cry out to God and say, help me become better than yesterday's version of me. Show me how to achieve what you have in mind for me. They ask for help from the coach and search for practical solutions to go forward. James 1 verse 5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we don't know what to do or how to bring about change in an area where we know we need to improve, we have to ask. Look at Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. God is our trainer. He is our coach. He's the one with the knowledge and the wisdom to know exactly how we can move forward and overcome whatever obstacle or limitation we're dealing with. In Psalm 25, this Psalm of David, verse 4 says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. I don't want to just try my own way. I've done that. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. I like the New Living Translation of these verses. New Living Translation says, show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Sometimes we don't know what to do to get better, to understand more, to improve in our wisdom or our character in specific areas. And we need to ask God, point out the road for me to follow. Lead me to your truth and teach me. Of course, that request implies that we'll do our part to dig in and look for that path, to search for solutions from God. Modern technology gives athletes incredible tools for enhancing their performance. They're tools of analytics analyzing in these intricate details every motion involved in performing a certain task. There's video replay. There's information, endless information online about proven techniques and training strategies available that people can access at the click of a button. But you know, all of that just fails to compare to the wisdom we have available at our fingertips through God's living and powerful Word. We want to know what to do to improve, and we need to dig into this book. A growth mindset should drive us to ask God to show us the path forward, but then to search His Word for the practical help we need to implement. Will we engage in that search like an elite athlete that really wants the gold, that wants to do better, and is willing to put in the effort to achieve that goal? Will we put together an intense training plan to yield some change? Someone with a fixed mindset would say, I've tried everything I can. There's just nothing else I can do. This is how I am. Someone with a growth mindset will search for solutions and take action to implement them. Notice Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As we read through this, notice all of the action words involved here. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. If we want to know the path forward, the path toward achievement, greater success, then we need to put forth the effort to search God's Word. Think about all these action words here. Receive my words, treasure my commands, incline your ear, apply your heart, cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. That's an intense amount of effort. And that's part of a growth mindset. What might that desire for growth look like, practically speaking, in our lives? And we could desire growth in many different areas, growth in understanding, growth in wisdom and decision making, or growth in specific aspects of our character. Just choose one example here. Take the example of anger. Let's say you recognize that's something you struggle with in your life and you want to get better. You want to improve. A topical study is a great way to let God be your coach and counselor on the subject. Someone might start a study of the topic and determine, I'm going to read every scripture in the Bible that mentions anger. I want to understand God's mind, His path on this topic. So I'm going to search His Word and read every verse that mentions it. I'm going to look for the words anger, angry, angered, wrath, rage, and any other synonyms I can think of. And they might read every verse and compile those that stand out to them, collect them. And they might talk to God about these verses and ask for more wisdom and understanding it better and being able to apply them better. They meditate on what they've read. They might summarize what the Bible seems to say about the topic in their own words, especially what it seems to reveal about how to address this issue. They ask what practical steps are given here in these scriptures. And then they might create a training plan for their own life. What am I going to do differently? How am I going to respond differently when these opportunities to react in anger come up? How am I going to redirect my thinking or my attitude when I recognize that anger is starting to bubble within me? When they're done with that, they might do another topical study from an opposing angle, asking, what's the opposite trait or the counterpart to this? What should I put into my life instead? They might do a study on self-control or patience and dig into that topic. They might search other resources like lifehopeandtruth.com on the topic to find articles and blogs that present information in a different way, but that's founded on principles from God's Word. They might search for sermons on the topic on the members page or on individual websites or webcasts. All the while, what they're trying to do is add to their own understanding of the topic so that they can put into practice what they learn and make it a part of their life. They might seek outside resources that are in congruence with God's Word, like a book written on the topic that offers some practical strategies to try. And that's not as a substitution for God's instructions, but they're just looking for practical ways to implement the principles found in God's Word. Now, these are just examples. It's not a precise formula for seeking solutions. It's not a guarantee of improvement. But the point is, a growth mindset will be taking action to find answers from God's Word and to implement them. It doesn't leave progress up to time and chance. Yeah, I know I struggle with this. Hopefully it'll get better sometime. You may be thinking, this sounds like a lot of work. Going on to perfection is. But it's all in the context of a mind that believes further growth is possible with the help and wisdom of God. You know who else elite athletes turn to for help when they're seeking solutions, when they're looking for ways to improve their performance? Each other. Not just the coach. They don't just look up the founder of the sport. In addition to God and His Word, one with a growth mindset seeks solutions from other people that are in the game. Yes, they're teachable when helpful information is offered, and yes, they can even accept correction when it comes along, but they also actively pursue the input of others rather than just accepting advice when it comes along unsolicited. In other words, a growth mindset searches for solutions by seeking counsel. They seek counsel from others they trust. Friends and family, yes, but also respectable examples in the faith. Mentors, ministers, pastors, or even professionals in the field of study or the area of growth that's needed. Do we want to be at the top level or not? And if so, are we seeking solutions to the challenges that we face? Or are we just hoping things get better and falling into a fixed mindset that says, this is just the best I can do? And we could turn to half a dozen scriptures right now on the importance of counsel, actually more than that. But instead, let's just reflect. How comfortable are you seeking counsel? Whether about a big life decision, a current challenge you're navigating, or an area of your life that you want to pursue growth in. Are you comfortable seeking input from others? Why? Or why not? Is it a regular part of our strategy for success? As we've covered, it is part of the strategy for athletes who are even at the top of their game. Because of points 1 and 2, this teachability and this appreciation of loving correction, they don't see seeking input from others as a threat to their own personal value or ability. They see the perspective of others with wisdom and experience as an asset. And think about it. Why do athletes so often train together, even for individual sports? Because there's something that can be learned from each other. There's value, there's wisdom and motivation that comes from shared experience. I'll be honest, something I've been pondering for a while now, from time to time, is how do we normalize seeking counsel? How do we shed the false belief that it's somehow a sign of weakness? Because that's not how God views it. How do we shift the timing of seeking counsel so that we seek it before an area of improvement becomes a general threat or a spiritual or relational emergency? How do we normalize seeking counsel before making a major life decision? That's based solely just on our own personal point of view instead of asking for the counsel of others. I'll read a quote here from a blog. It's from gottman.com/blog/ when is it a good time to seek counseling? It's written by Terry A. Amirati. She writes, quote, according to Dr. John Gottman, founder of the Gottman Institute, unhappy couples wait an average of 6 years before seeking couples counseling. This is 6 years of chronic conflict, resentment, criticism, contempt, defensiveness, drift, fantasies, and negative bias. End of quote. I came across that stat recently, and I was surprised by it at first, and then I thought, no, it makes a lot of sense. Because often, honestly, what we do, all of us, many times I should say, I'm speaking absolutes, but if we wait to seek counsel until something's an emergency, rather than seeking improvement as soon as we recognize that it's necessary. Counsel is not a sign of weakness, it's actually a sign of a growth mindset. The mindset that's the mindset of a champion. And if this is true, this statistic, at least that's what this Gottman Institute found, an average of 6 years before dealing with issues in one's relationship, I wonder what the timeline would be like when it comes to dealing with personal issues that only I know about in my own mind, or that only you know about in your own mind. Because when it comes to relationship issues, there's usually the push of someone else, and maybe we should get some help here. Or, unfortunately, there's the approach of, at least there's someone else to blame for the problems. How long does it take people to reach out and search for solutions from others when there's nowhere else for the blame to fall? If we want to grow in wisdom and the application of it, if we want to be people who seek growth in ourselves and in our relationships, for the benefit of ourselves and for the benefit of other people around us, will we be people whose approach to growth includes the belief that two heads are better than one? Two good heads, that is. I mean, the Bible talks about, obviously, seeking wise counselors. But consider this question. Who are yours? Who are your wise counselors? If we can't come up with an answer to that relatively quickly, then we may need to grow in this trait of a growth mindset, of being willing to seek solutions, search for them, look for whatever way help we need, because our eye is on the prize and we want to achieve the goal. A fixed mindset doesn't see the need for others' perspectives. A growth mindset seeks them out because it sees the value in that outside perspective. It searches for solutions from God and from others, recognizing that accomplishing the goal is more important than holding on to a pride of independence or self-reliance. Those who really want to grow and improve will not just humbly accept teaching or correction when it comes to them. They'll be actively searching out solutions and input from others, knowing the path to growth requires our active involvement. So the upcoming Olympics have the potential, I believe, to be quite inspiring. As we witness the talent and the discipline and the determination of the athletes who will be competing, yes, even those speed walkers and synchronized swimmers. But even more inspiring to me is the example of always striving for greater heights of performance in their specialty. Never accepting the fact that they've peaked, but always striving to do better. Regardless of how long they've been participating or whether they finish first or 15th, there's a growth mindset at work that says, what else can I do to improve? Let's continue to be a people, brethren, about whom the same thing can be said. A people who are going on to perfection, but who realize we haven't apprehended it yet, and we truly cannot attain it on our own. We need God's help. So let's remain teachable, appreciative of God's loving correction, and desirous of solutions inspired of Him as we press on toward the goal.